is from Luke 19, starting at verse 28. And in the church Bibles, it can be found on page 1054. The triumphal entry. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Jesus at the temple. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "'My home will be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. And this is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. So good to see you. It's such a privilege to be here with you this morning. Can I just see, is there anyone here who do not know who I am? Anyone? Anyone? Great. I feel I've introduced myself so many times that I don't know who knows me or not. I get people waving at me on the streets. It's like, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. But here I am. My name is Nico, if you've not met me yet. And I work at this lovely church, and it's a privilege to be here with you today and to share some thoughts on this amazingly rich and significant passage from Luke. But before we go on, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity we have to be together this morning, and I ask, Lord, that my words will be your words, that you will speak through me, and that you'll speak to every one of us here today. Lord, just speak to us in your name. Amen. Can I see, has anyone ever ordered something online? Has anyone ever, let's just raise a hand if you've ordered anything online. Has anyone ever been disappointed by what they've ordered online when it arrived? Yeah, pretty much the same. It's all about expectation and reality. And I'm going to tell you a story of when it very much was expectation versus reality, and where reality beat my expectation down very hard. When I was 19 years old, I was part of this ministry group in South Africa, and we used sport to communicate the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to school. So we did rugby coaching clinics, and we went around all of not all of the schools, but most of the schools in and around Cape Town in South Africa. And on one occasion, we had some American visitors who joined our group for a couple of weeks. And so as we were in arguably the best wine country in the world, and literally, and quite literally have a vineyard in every direction around us, we thought it just appropriate to take the Americans on a wine tasting tour around Stellenbosch. If you ever get the opportunity to go, do go. It's amazing. Now, at this point in time, I, a 19-year-old youngster, had never tasted red wine before. The closest thing I got was to drink a cider after I got my final year of school results. And so red wine, in my mind, was this lovely, drinkable, possibly sweet, beautiful, happy drink that Jesus made at a wedding once. You know, the image of Jesus in the animated children's Bible where he turns water into wine. You know, everyone's happy and smiling. I expected something like Ribena, I guess. Yes. The reality, though, was far from what I expected. I'd heard some red wines being referred to as an ox blood, but I took no notice, because who would actually drink ox blood on purpose? But then, after my first taste, I realized why it was called an ox blood. It wasn't fun. It was terrible. I can't remember the vineyard we visited or which variety or blend we tasted, because I just blocked that experience from my mind as soon as possible. But what stuck, though, was the pure horror and disillusionment that followed. It was a traumatic experience for a fairly young and inexperienced lad from small town South Africa. And so when we look at this passage today, by the reaction of some of the people in the story, we see a similar kind of disillusionment, a similar kind of expecting Jesus to be one thing and then actually realizing he's something completely different to what they expected. And that's something I can totally relate with. So let's look at what this passage tells us about Jesus and about ourselves in relation to him. Now, firstly, we see that Jesus is the all-knowing King. In verses 29 to 31, Jesus tells the disciples exactly what they are going to see, what they're going to encounter, and how to respond in every situation. We also read in other parts of the Gospels about Christ's all-knowing power, knowing people's hearts, knowing their intentions, knowing their sins, knowing their shortcomings, their backgrounds, and the true health of each and every soul he encounters. Jesus, the all-knowing King, knows our most intimate secrets, our deepest desires, and our most heartfelt anguish and joy. He knows the very fiber of our being even before we were born. But where others may turn away in disgust at knowing our true selves that we hide from the world, Jesus opens his arms of love on the cross and welcomes us as we are into a relationship with him. Jesus, knowing every heart and mind to its fullest darkness, still pays the ultimate price to draw us into communion with himself and into the light. Jesus, the all-knowing King, knows every part of us, and yet he loves us. How do we respond to this? What should we do with this great truth? Well, we can accept him as Savior, as lover of our souls, and as the true King of all creation, who knows us completely, yet loves us fully. There's no sin too big for God's grace and love. If we turn to him while we still have time to do so, we will always be accepted and welcomed into his fellowship. However, if we call ourselves Christians, if we've made that step and that step of faith and we've decided to follow Jesus and accept his love and his mercy, and we joined his family, we're part of the body of Christ. If that is the case, we are the physical manifestation of Jesus Christ in this world. We are the literal hands and arms welcoming those who are unwanted, the outsider, the unforgivable, because Jesus did it to us. Jesus is our perfect example. C.S. Lewis puts it like this: to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. I'm going to read that again. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. It's a great, great challenge. Being a Christian doesn't mean we're all of a sudden on a pedestal and higher than anyone else. It means that we are the physical manifestation of Jesus Christ in this world, forgiving, welcoming, helping, supporting, loving. The second thing we learn about Jesus is that he is the true king. He may be a humble king, but he is the true majestic king. When Queen Juliana and Prince Bernard celebrated their silver wedding anniversary in May of 1962, was anyone around back then? May 1962, ring a bell? No? A brilliant array of royalty joined the celebrations in Amsterdam. Six ruling monarchs were there: Elizabeth of Britain, Boudoir of Belgium, Frederick of Denmark, Olaf of Norway, not of Frozen, Olaf of Norway, the Shah of Iran, and the Grand Duchess Charlotte of Luxembourg. Nearly 100 lesser members of European royalty came. The most important visitors were greeted at the airport by Crown Princess Beatrix and her three sisters. The day after a gala ball in Amsterdam's Royal Palace, the guests were driven to Europe's largest flower park, the Keukenhof, in Holland's famous flower bulb area. Tulips and jonquils were in bloom. To accent Holland's maritime tradition, the royal guests sailed on the North Sea in the 20,000-ton world cruise ship, the Urania. Former Queen Wilhelmina, age 82, did not join the festivities, but did watch parts of it on the television. Now, at first glance, this seems like the kind of pomp and circumstance that Jesus would have avoided. And to some degree, it is. There were no royal invitations to him coming to Jerusalem. There were, as far as we know, no royalty present, apart from Jesus, of course. However, we see in this passage a lot of symbolism to emphasize Christ's kingship. He is mounted as he enters Jerusalem, which was a symbol of authority, of kingship, of royalty. We know he's a humble king because he was mounted on a donkey, not a war horse, as would have been the case for any other king. People threw down their cloaks in front of him, on the path, as a sort of red carpet welcome into Jerusalem. The crowd uses words from a psalm that was specifically composed for the triumphal entry of a king into a city. It's Psalm 118, I think it is. Even when the Pharisees, on whom the symbolism of all of this would not have been lost, tells Jesus to make the people stop and stop singing and proclaiming him a king, Jesus replies by saying, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. The reason is, there is nothing that can trump Christ's kingship. There is nothing that can shake or threaten his authority. There is no name that is higher. There is no power that is greater. No kingdom more established than that of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is also no one that can rightly claim to be more humble than Jesus. Because with all of this power, even as he is the King of all kings, the name above all names, the true majestic King of heaven, he still chooses to be here with us. He still chooses to be here with us. That is why the sons of Korah in Psalm 46 can sing out with confidence, "The Lord Almighty is here. The Lord Almighty is here." And he wasn't just here for them. He is here with us now. And we can encounter him freely as we want. There's a story of one of the great and good Tsars of Russia who frequently visited the cities and towns of his kingdom, incognito, to see how his subjects were doing. On one occasion, dressed in a peasant's clothes, he knocked at the door of an inn. The innkeeper who answered the door listened to the peasant's request for a night's accommodation and was about to dismiss him with the words, "There are many of the king's nobles in this inn tonight, and there is no room for a peasant here. You must seek lodging elsewhere." When one of the knights, having heard the voice and recognized the accent of his liege lord, rushed to the door and, bidding the king enter, said, "The dress may be that of a peasant, but the voice is the voice of my lord the king." If Christ is king of all, we need to recognize him as such and submit and surrender our lives to him as the king who is worthy of all praise. The king who is worthy of all praise. However, we can also get to know him well enough, intimately enough, to be able to discern his voice in all the noise this world throws our way. Though he is high and mighty, worthy of all praise, a truly majestic king, he is not a distant king. He is not a far-off king. Building a relationship with Christ does not mean surrendering to his kingship only once and then it's done. It's not a one-off thing. Tick the box and now it's done. Surrendering ourselves to the kingship of Christ is a continuous, day-to-day, conscious, intentional act. Now the thing is, when we say that worshiping Christ, or when we say we need to worship Christ, that does not put him beyond our reach. We do not worship something that is beyond our reach. We do not worship something that is in heaven only and far away. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross made sure that nothing will put him out of reach ever again. Worshiping Christ as King is recognizing worth and giving honor where it is due. And honor is due to Christ the King. Take heed of this warning, though. In this story, we have a big warning. Many of Christ's followers who sang out praises to God on the Thursday also cried out, "Crucify him," on the Friday. It's not God's glory that fluctuated. It's not his worth that was diminished somehow. It is people who change their minds that do. Their worship was mostly built on the miracles they had seen, and that was it. There was no relationship there. God's majesty does not depend on our acknowledgement thereof. That's why Jesus can say, "Even if people stay quiet about who I am, the rocks still know who I am. My glory will not change." However, our recognition of him as king, and our recognition of his glory, and our recognition of him as the majestic king to be worshipped every day, that makes the whole difference to our own lives. That makes the difference to our lives. This is true worship. Recognizing, acknowledging, and proclaiming God's worth to be praised, regardless of our circumstances. Our circumstances does not make God's glory any less. God is always God. Now, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he weeps for that place because of its ignorance, it says. He knows full well what is about to happen there and does not fear or weep for himself and the suffering he is about to face, but he weeps for all that lay within the city. All the cruelty, the self-righteousness, the stubbornness, the obstinate prejudice against the truth, the selfishness, and the pride of heart. What about today? What about these times we live in? Does Jesus weep for the state of our being? Does Jesus, the all-knowing King, know that we are ignorant of him and his sovereignty? Maybe we have seen his glory, acknowledged it, and maybe turned away from him again. What if the novelty and excitement of following Christ wears off? What if God doesn't answer our prayers as we think or hope he would? What if our expectations of Christ are not in line with the reality of who he is and who we are in him? Now, these are obviously questions that I can't answer for every one of us. I can only answer it for myself, and so can you. These are questions only you and God know the honest answers to. But take heart. Take heart. God is great, majestic, worthy of all praise, but he's also merciful. If we turn to him again, he will welcome us. Now, lastly, we see from this passage a glimpse of Christ's righteousness. He truly is the righteous King. When he goes into the temple and find the temple there to be a den of robbers, as he says, excuse me, he chases out the sellers and the money changers. There are some things that Jesus can't stand for. There are some things he can't accept. And those things are never people. He welcomes all sinners, but he can't live with the sin. And that is why we, who call ourselves Christians, we who want to follow Jesus, need to be transformed. As unpopular a thought as this might be, there are some things in our lives that Jesus can't live with because he is the righteous King. There are some things in our lives. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian or how short you've been a Christian. There are still some things in our lives that he can't live with. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, if you feel offended by what I've just said because you are a good Christian, then pride might be the thing that Jesus can't live with. If you have been a Christian for a short time and you feel, I'm really not worthy, then false humility might be the thing that Jesus can't live with. And like I said just now, it doesn't matter how big the sin is. It doesn't matter how big the issue is. It doesn't matter how big the transformation needs to be that God needs to do. He's willing to do that because he loves us deeply, intimately. And that is why it's an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing thing every day. Now, camping has changed a lot in recent years. I don't know, is anyone going to focus this year? Anyone planning on going to focus? Yeah, there we go, a couple of hands. Camping, in general, has changed a lot in recent years. We now have mobile homes, or caravans, or glamping tents, which stands for glamorous camping. Tents, which is, yeah, you can see it more or less on the screen there. That's a glamping tent. We can go to exciting new places without ever going outside of our glamping tent or our caravan. We can go camping by parking a mobile home on a cement slab, hooking up the water mains, the electricity, and the sewer line without ever going outside for the rest of the camping trip. You can even take a satellite dish or your Wi-Fi along so you don't miss any of the new episodes on Netflix. It's true. We may drive to new locations, set ourselves in new surroundings, but the newness goes unnoticed because we've only carried along our old setting. The adventure of new life in Christ begins when the comfortable patterns of the old life are left behind. I'm going to say that again. The adventure of new life in Christ begins when the comfortable patterns of the old life are left behind. There are some things in our lives that Jesus needs to chase out, sometimes even with a whip. But he always does this with love, for us to be beautiful temples, places of prayer, where his Spirit can dwell and move freely. He loves and welcomes us as we are, but he also loves us enough not to leave us as we are, so that we can be changed into his image of righteousness, of humility, of service, and of love. I have this great dream that I want to do one day. I want to buy an old house, a house almost falling apart, because I hear they are cheaper. And then what I want to do is I want to live in this house, and I want to change the taps, and I want to redo the plumbing, and I want to fit new windows, and I want to fit beautiful curtains, and I want to redo the carpet, and I want to redo the wooden floors. And of course, all of these things will be in this old house. But I want to change it to make it better, because it will be precious to me. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ comes. He is the righteous King, the one who can't be corrupted. He is the King who is worthy of all praise, of worship, of surrender. He is the all-knowing King who knows every part of us and still loves us. And he is also the King who is here with us, the majestic King who is here with us. And we have this opportunity now to really encounter him, to really just open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds to him, and welcome him in. If you've not done so, I would really encourage you to do so soon. You're missing out on a lot of fun. So let us pray. Lord Jesus, you truly are the majestic King, worthy of all praise. You are the glorious one, the righteous King. We want to acknowledge you as such, Lord. We want to acknowledge you as such and say that even though you have been here before us, we want to welcome you into our own lives. We want to open up the doors of our hearts and of our minds and say, welcome in. And even though it might be difficult or scary to think that you know every part of my life, Lord Jesus, I know that you are merciful, that you are loving, that even though you know the deepest, darkest sides of myself, the parts I try and avoid, you still go in there and you love me. And thank you, Lord, that you don't just love me, but that you love each and every one of us here. I pray, Lord, that you will come and knock on every heart now, and that you'd give us also the courage to open up the door for you. May you be glorified in all we do and say and think. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.